the proposition that you can take 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the canonical 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and chop it up into 7 parts. So we have that in our minds, right? Mm-hmm. And the thought there is that in the making of early books, these manuscripts were just put in there like in a file folder, as it were. And so sections could be lost or put in a certain order, like a ring binder, you know? So that, for example, 1 Corinthians wasn't just written by Paul and then it was all glued together, or it was all on one long scroll or a scroll like this, but that they were folio leaves, and that they indeed could be shuffled around. So that's the premise of this whole enterprise. If that is the case, then can we make some sense out of a very chaotic book? This is a point that he was making very strongly. That the Corinthian correspondence is not complete and unified. I think an example of that real quick can be shown in 2 Corinthians 8 and then 9. 8:1. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. And then he goes into talking about the collection. Then in chapter 9, verse 1, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints. That at least gives you pause, doesn't it? And the suggestion is that 8 is a freestanding letter and 9 is a freestanding letter that have been put together for some reason, in some way, at some time. And of course, those questions can't be answered. So this is a scholarly, imaginative, speculative reconstruction, or shall we say deconstruction, of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So you have been here before and you've looked at the first 4 letters. Now we look at the 5th letter, which begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 13. Then there's a break. There's a natural break. There's a natural ending there. Other material is inserted. And then this letter picks up again at 7:5 to 16. So 7:5 to 16 is a letter fragment. So the first letter begins in the typical way, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, the greetings, the apostolic blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In letter 5, the supposition is that the news about the effect of letter 4, the letter of tears, okay, has come to Paul. And so Paul has a lot to be thankful for. He rejoices that God has turned the hearts of the Corinthians away from false teachers that had been troubling them. They had repented and they had returned to the original gospel that he brought them. And you notice the words consolation or comfort, depending on your translation here, used several times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He really lays it on there, doesn't he? So he's happy that the repentance that he has in tears asked for has in fact occurred. Then in verses 8 to 9, he uses a typical Pauline phrase, such as, we do not want you to be ignorant, or I want you to know this, and then he goes on and says what he wants them to know. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Unbearably crushed by and despaired of life itself, why we felt that we had received a sentence of death. What's going on here? Well, he doesn't say, it's vague. He doesn't tell us explicitly, is this a shipwreck? You know, he has those other passages. Acts talks about all the terrible afflictions that Paul goes through. Here, he just says he's in a bad situation. Berger's suggestion is that he was imprisoned under sentence of death, perhaps even under a death sentence. And this could be perhaps related to the incident in Acts that perhaps Berger mentioned before, where Paul in Ephesus is attacked by the silversmiths union because he is undermining their economic livelihood by proclaiming Artemis to be a false form of worship. And the silversmiths were making these little idols of Artemis that people would have in their homes. And so they rose up against him and got the authorities to harass Paul. So the speculation is that here you might have a reference to that episode where Paul was in fact thrown into jail. And from Ephesus, presumably he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Then we skip to verse 14. As you have understood in part that you can be proud of us as we can be of you on the day of the Lord Jesus. The phrase day of the Lord Jesus has a history. If you take away Jesus, you have day of the Lord. And day of the Lord is a resonant phrase in Hebrew theology. The day of the Lord is the time of eschatological salvation. When you say to somebody, God will get you for that. Who used to say that on TV? Somebody on Laugh-In or something, you know, God will get you for that.
Oh, right.
You know what I mean?
Probably Rowan and Martin.
Rowan and me?
Yeah. Yeah.
God will get you for that. Well, that's saying, you know, I can't do anything about this now, but you're going to get yours on some future day. Well, that was the idea of the day of the Lord in the minds of many people in the 8th century BCE. God was going to come, and not in judgment, though, on Israel, in judgment of the nations for harassing Israel. But the day of the Lord for Israel was going to be a day of salvation, where Israel would be exalted among the nations, where the brightness of Yahweh's shining would be seen in Israel. Yeah.
We call it blackmail today, don't we?
Blackmail, huh?
Wait till you have children when you grow up.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And actually, that's the sense that Amos, that's the coloration that Amos gave the phrase day of the Lord. The, you know, some of the prophets prophesied doom and gloom, and there were other prophets that prophesied happy times for Israel. Berger was suggesting that the happy times prophet might have been an obscure figure called Jonah, son of Amittai, and that Jonah, who may be the same person as is depicted in the fictitious book of Jonah in the Hebrew scripture, was prophesying that everything was going to be fine. And in fact, the day of the Lord was there. under Jeroboam II. Israel's borders were expanding, the economy was going well, there was peace. So this kind of understanding of the day of the Lord as positive was sort of the popular theology, and certainly was the royal theology. And then here comes Amos, who is a doom and gloom prophet, and he says, you're wrong, the day of the Lord is going to be darkness, thick darkness will cover the people, there will be unmitigated disaster for Israel because you are so arrogant, because you think you're so great, because you have departed from Yahweh. So Amos uses that stock phrase, that famous popular theology phrase, day of the Lord, and twists it 180 degrees around and says, you're looking forward to the day of the Lord, it's going to be disaster. And so here, Paul the Jew uses this phrase, which must have easily tripped off his tongue, Yom Adonai, the day of the Lord, and then says, Lord Jesus. In the Judaism of Paul's time, and indeed in the Hebrew scriptures, you have an allergy to mentioning the name of God, because the name Yahweh you've seen that, haven't you?
Mm-hmm.
The name Yahweh in Hebrew characters is kind of the proper name of God. It's not God generically. It's the name of God. And there was a pious allergy to saying the name of God, so that when the Hebrew people saw those characters, they would say Adonai. And so the Shema today, the creed of Israel, is Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, even though it says Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, or is one. So they see Yahweh and they say Adonai. This word Adonai gets translated in Greek as Kyrios, Lord. So here, Paul, in Greek, says the day of Kyrios Jesu, the Lord Jesus. Now, does this mean that Paul is asserting, this kind of relates to last night, is Paul asserting ontological unity between Jesus and Yahweh? And the answer is no. Lord here becomes a title for Jesus as exalted one, exalted as at his resurrection, where he receives the divine titles. But it doesn't suggest, for a Jew, it couldn't suggest that Jesus was on the same level of being as Yahweh, because Yahweh occupies a unique level of being. Our lives are derived from the life of God. Where is the life of God derived from? God's self. God is in himself, in God's self, self-generating. So you can't say of any human being that they are God. So Lord here is honorific, but not ontological. That is, it's praise of Jesus as God's agent, rather than a statement philosophically asserting that Jesus and God are on the same ontological level or being level. That idea developed in the 3rd and 4th centuries under the influence of Greek philosophy. So it's a mistake to read back into the scriptures a Greek philosophy which hadn't really blossomed until the 3rd and 4th centuries. And at the end of time, at the day of the Lord Jesus, Paul is going to have to give an account of his ministry and his mission to the Gentiles. So he takes this parousia, and I mentioned that yesterday, right? The parousia trajectory. Parousia being the coming of Christ to wrap up history. That at the parousia, Paul is going to have to give an account of his ministry to the Gentiles, his stewardship of his apostleship. Then, verses 15 and following, Paul is vacillating. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this, when I wanted to come to you or not? He isn't sure. But in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of all of you. I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." That's a reference back to the 4th letter, the letter of tears. And now he stops vacillating. He wants to come to them because of the good result of that letter of tears, and let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So presumably he left Ephesus without knowing whether or not the letter had a good effect, and now he knows that it has a good effect because he's received the Corinthians' repentance, the news of that from Titus. And Berger said that Titus is kind of an emissary or administrative assistant for Paul. He's running around the ancient world as a courier, carrying letters and documents and whatnot. Timothy, more of a theological fellow laborer with Paul. Titus, less theological and more administrative. So here he receives the information from Titus. And he goes to Macedonia. So from where he is in Philippi, he goes over, and it's a very short hop, says Berger, across a straight body of water to Macedonia. And let's see. The letter, the first fragment of letter 5 ends at 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. He's really worried about the effect of the letter. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. That's where we are. Okay. Now, that's the end. So you don't want to read from 13 to 14. There seems to be a break there. What you want to do is flip over to 7, verse 5, and see if it fits. So you've got 2:13. But my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. For even when I came into Macedonia, kind of fits, doesn't it? So it follows logically from the previous verse. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without fear and within. But God, who comforts the downcast, see, there's that comfort motif again from the earlier section. Comforts and comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he comforted, he was comforted in you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me. So Titus has arrived with the good news. The letter of tears has had its effect. And the Corinthians have repented, and this is cause for much rejoicing in Paul's heart. Now this is a letter fragment, 5 to 16. So it ends at 16 without the customary greetings and whatnot. He simply says, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. But then it doesn't go on to say, I, Paul, write this with my own hand, or greet hoo-ha and whatnot, you know, and the grace be with you, peace, amen. We don't have that. Okay, now chapter 8 is a complete letter, or at least a complete letter fragment. It stands on its own and can be read as you would read a letter that you get from somebody. Written to the Corinthians, whereas chapter 9 seems to be written to the churches that are outside of Corinth, and that is out in the countryside. They're not the urban church of Corinth itself, which is a capital of the Roman province. In chapter 9, he talks about Achaia, which is also a Roman province. It covers all of Greece and some other areas, of which Corinth was the capital of Achaia. So, kind of two foci for the address of these two complete letters. Chapter 8 has no greeting. He just goes right into it. Perhaps the greeting was lost. In any event, he starts out the letter as he, again, typically does. We don't want you to be ignorant. We want you to know, brothers. And here he says, we want you to know about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. They have really come through. They are steadfast and hardy. And what he is doing here is picking up a motif that he had dropped about a year before. He had started a collection for the saints in the Church of Jerusalem. And in the intervening months, he had all these problems with the Corinthians and with the Jerusalem church and whatnot. Now he's getting back on track. Now he wants to start building up steam for his stewardship campaign. And pastors who raised money in churches and for other institutions like to use phrases from chapters 8 and 9 to build up the troops for giving money. And it's a clever strategy, because what Paul is doing is saying, look at how great these Macedonian Christians are. Boy, they really coughed up the shekels. You don't want to be embarrassed, do you? You don't want to be second rate to these fine Christian people. So let's go and give that money. It's, you know, kind of a shaming device that Paul uses here. Why would Paul want to give money to the church in Jerusalem? I mean, didn't he have a lot of problems with them? Didn't he have to defend his apostleship with all the rhetorical skill that he could command? which was prodigious. Didn't they think that he was not on track? And didn't they only reluctantly let him go and preach to the Gentiles? Weren't they very conservative Jewish Christians? Well, hold on. We'll look at a couple of other things and then try to answer that question at the end. In any event, you have this interesting phrase in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. A very powerful image, I think. And one of the questions that you can ask is Paul reflecting a theology which assumes that Jesus pre-existed before his appearance on earth? Or that Christ pre-existed before his appearance on earth as Jesus? Now, you have hints of that in John. And you have a full-blown affirming of that in the Christology of the 3rd and 4th centuries that we talked about last night. But can you assume here that Paul is hinting at even that kind of Christology, a pre-existence Christology? Well, we don't know. Berger cannot say for sure, though he leans to the notion that this is not, in fact, what Paul is talking about. Paul, not being heavily influenced by the developing Greek philosophy, Paul as a Pharisee, as a Jewish commentator on the Old Testament, one would assume would not talk in this kind of Greek way about Jesus. So perhaps we can think of Christ as the new Adam here, who redoes what Adam messed up. And Paul has this in Romans chapter 1, where Adam is the one who messed up. You know, God's man who goofed. And then Jesus comes as God's second try to fulfill the law, which Adam did not. This is speculation. You can look at Philippians 2, where you have this phrase, have this mind among yourselves as you have in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not think equality to with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, kenosis, emptied, and became a man. Here, it seems clear that Jesus, because of his emptying, because of his getting out of the way of God, in other words, his selfless self-emptying and being filled with God, receives divine titles. And this is common in the ancient world, receiving divine titles, Lord, God, Savior, for particular religious figures. So it's not at all strange in the ancient context that at his resurrection, and this is where for Paul Jesus becomes Christ, if you take seriously Philippians and Romans. So if we want to use Philippians and Romans to comment on Paul in 2 Corinthians, then we have to say that you don't have a full-blown Logos Christology in 2 Corinthians, but that Paul understands God to have conferred the title of Savior, indeed God, in an honorific sense. Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, refer. So he receives these titles in the resurrection. And this explains why Paul is virtually uninterested in Jesus. Plain old Jesus. He is interested in Jesus as the Christ, our Lord. Teachings of Jesus, sayings of Jesus, has no interest in those. But at the resurrection, Jesus becomes Christ. Yeah?
I'm just thinking about things. Okay, the idea of a second Adam is very confusing to me because Adam, I don't know what God's plan was for Adam, but Adam, I don't think, came to, like, convert the world or to change the world. The world, I mean, it was going to be heaven, and then he screwed up, so, okay. Jesus came in order to be a savior. I mean, in order to change people, yeah? So in that sense, he wasn't a second Adam, because Adam didn't come to change anyone.
Mm-hmm. And the thing is, any analogy or typology breaks up when you start asking too many questions of it.
It just seems that the emptying out, the Jesus being poor or coming and being like humans, implies that he was great before.
Well, not for Paul, necessarily. He emptied himself in the sense that he, as a human being, got out of the way of God's purpose for him. And that's, you know...
Got out of the way?
Yeah.
In what way? What was God's
purpose? In every way. The point is that we as humans get in the way of God's plan for us.
Wasn't God's purpose to make Jesus like human? To make him human?
Well, see, it sounds like you're operating with that pre-existent Christology. Yeah, and if you are, then
I'm trying to understand. I know that I am. I'm trying to understand the other way to operate without it.
Well, it's hard because it's embedded in our dogmatic tradition. Yeah. But the problem is when dogmatics affects exegesis. It ought to be the other way around. Exegesis is interpreting the Bible. Dogmatics is the later elaboration of thoughts about God.
Okay. Right. So just strictly exegesis.
Exegetically speaking, as if the 4th century never happened. I mean, here's Paul, maybe 20 years after the resurrection, before any of the Gospels were written. Paul is thinking about how you talk about Jesus, whom he met on the Damascus Road. You know, and presumably Jesus didn't say, greetings, Paul, I am Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the third person of the Holy Spirit. We are one ousia in three hypostases. I mean, Jesus didn't know Greek philosophy. Jesus wasn't a philosopher. Paul wasn't a philosopher either. In fact, you don't have any philosophy in the New Testament. And the dogmatic tradition from which we come is a product of Greek philosophy, Neoplatonism, as filtered through Aristotelian philosophy, which we picked up in the 13th century from Islam. So we are the products of the interaction between a Jewish notion of Jesus and Neoplatonism. And then that, in its interaction with Aristotelianism in the 13th century, with St. Thomas Aquinas. And, since we're Lutherans, the way that gets put together in the 17th century by the Lutheran dogmatician. And I'm going to write an article on that.
Isn't Paul making an interpretation, a Jewish interpretation of Jesus, of what God wanted? And so his was also an exegesis of God.
Yeah, it is. It's an exegesis of God. You bet.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the church, you know, there were lots of exegesi of God. And eventually the church canonized Paul's interpretation. The Jewish interpretation, represented by James, the brother of Jesus, in Jerusalem, goes down the trash chute of history. Compactor. And what we are heirs to is Paulinism. We are the inheritors of a religion that was put together through the interpretation of a Pharisee, Paul.
So the Philippians passage about emptying, so from Paul's point of view, Jesus person was emptying himself of like human strivings to be
equal
to God.
Yeah, that's one very valid interpretation. Yeah. And that's what the holy person does in Judaism.
Okay, so by giving up all human pretensions at greatness and power and godliness and wealth and smart and
yes,
everything else.
Even to death on a cross, the ultimate getting out of the way of God's purpose. I mean, if you try to save your life, you are, according to this, you know, interpretation, thwarting God's purposes for the world. But read Romans and see that Adam Christ typology that you don't want to push too hard because it answers a couple questions, but it doesn't answer all questions. And any metaphor breaks down if you push it. Any metaphor. So this is like one way to understand the mystery of Christ is to understand him as a second Adam. So that Adam emerges on the earth to create the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, harmony between God and humans and between humans and...
I guess I didn't see it as a create. He was going to create it. I thought it was just going to be like that.
Well, naming the animals is a symbol of managing creation. For what purpose? For the purpose of human flourishing. Now, Christ comes as the inaugurator of a new creation. So Adam is supposed to be the manager of creation and screws it up. And then you get the toil and sweat. And its creation is screwed up. Jesus comes as the inaugurator of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. New Eden. Now, not fulfilled yet. It's an eschatological category. It will be in the future, but in Christ we have the down payment, the indication, the promise that the creation one day will be rebuilt to where it is a place where everybody is safe and everybody has enough. That's the way I talk about the kingdom of God.
Is there anywhere in, show my ignorance about the Bible, but is there anywhere in the New Testament that does give you an idea of the Trinity? Is that all later on?
It's all later on. That's right.
That's so hard.
The Trinity doctrine is a human creation.
The idea that Jesus is there in her and that you see Jesus in others and all of that is all an interpretation of what?
Well, no, that's Jesus' words himself. Jesus says, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it to me.
Okay.
So separate the Trinity from Jesus' own theology. You know, Jesus has a theology in which God is supreme. It would seem that Jesus did have a sense that he was destined for something. Now, it's very unlikely that Jesus had in mind resurrection. Although it's possible, we don't know. What would happen after the resurrection? Probably Jesus did not know. But the sense that of destiny, yes, he moves inexorably toward Jerusalem and martyrdom. And his friends say, you know, you're a valuable teacher. You got tenure. Why should you go and get killed? You know, the crowds love you. You're standing room only. You're a wonderful person of Israel. Why should you go and off yourself in Jerusalem? I mean, everybody that's a prophet, they go to Jerusalem and they get killed. That's at least that's in our mythology, if not actual fact. And so they say, stay alive because you're valuable. You're a servant of God. You're obviously a servant of God. You do all these healing and miracles and stuff. So just keep on keeping on. He said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem to get off. Here we have in chapter 9, now, moving right along. Chapter 9, verses 12 and following. The purpose of the collection. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. So it has a spiritual purpose as well as a material purpose. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Well, here we ask the question, why have a collection for this antagonistic bunch of people in Jerusalem? The testing idea, by the way, seems to be testing of the ministry to the Gentiles. So it relates very explicitly to the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church was saying to Paul, you've got the gospel wrong. The gospel is an add-on to the law, the Torah. And Paul says very vehemently in Galatians, no, Christianity is Christ. And Christ gives the Spirit without keeping kosher and participating in the temple cult and whatnot. Temple is still standing. The second temple is still standing when Paul is writing in the 40s and 50s. Temple is destroyed in 70. And it's a whole new ball game after that. Because there's no temple to go to. There's no temple to be Jewish in. And the rabbis figure out a new way to be Jewish, which I call portable Judaism. Well, at this time, Jewish Christianity was a live option for the church, and Paul was not very highly regarded by the Jewish church. And so he's saying to his Gentile converts, look, you're my proof of ministry. I mean, if you guys don't come through, my ministry to the Gentiles is going to look like a failure. So that's one reason why he wants to bring money to the church in Jerusalem, for whatever reason, maybe for their upkeep or so they can give to the poor or whatever, but it's at their discretion. Now, he had earlier in Acts 11:27 started a collection for famine relief. This seems to be perhaps an extension of that or a different effort altogether. There you get into a real historical thicket here if you try to integrate what he says here, what he says in Galatians, and what is said about him in Acts. You can't make them fit together. They don't fit. Either he went on two trips or three trips. And it seems that the author of the book of Acts, whoever that was, and we don't know for sure. People say Luke, but we don't know who Luke is necessarily. Seems to have broken one journey into two. Probably incorrectly. But then we don't go to Acts for complete historical information. The telling of the story in Acts of the church's mission, early mission, is highly romantic. And in some places, legendary. I mean, do you believe that Washington chopped down the cherry tree and then went to his dad and said, "I cannot tell a lie"? Or, you know, threw a, what, quarter across the Potomac or something like that, you know. I mean, legends grow up about famous people, and it's the same with the apostles. So that's something to ponder. Pardon?
Don't you believe that? I thought that was a Kennedy half album.
Ha! Yeah, right.
I believed it.
Well, I know.
Yeah.
That's true.
Don't crush everything.
I know, I'm sorry. Take that as speculation. Well, in any event, however many trips he made to Jerusalem, and it seems that he made two trips. Acts says he makes three trips. And in Galatians, Paul swears on a stack of Torahs that he made only two trips. Because in Galatians, he's trying to show that he's independent of the Jerusalem church. And yet, you know, they all know that he was there in Jerusalem. So he wants to show that he went to Jerusalem only to, you know, sort of check it out, have a conversation, but not to be indoctrinated by the Jerusalem church. He wants to show that he's got his authority from Jesus and not from James and Peter. So, you know, he has an interest in being in Jerusalem the least amount of time. Paul himself. In any event, he wants to raise a lot of money so that he can go to the Jerusalem church and say, "Ha, see, you said that the mission to the Gentiles was going to be flopola. It'll not work because the way that God has set things up is that Jesus is part of Judaism. And the Torah is sacred. So you can't throw out the Torah. You add Jesus to the Torah. That's the mission of the church." And Paul says, no, you either do Torah or you do Jesus, but not both. See? And so they're saying your mission to the Gentiles is going to be a flop and it's wrong. We'll let you do it, but, you know, we really don't think it's a very good idea. And it'll probably not produce much fruit. Well, he wants to go to the Jerusalem church with a pile of shekels and say, "See? See what their faith has produced for you guys?"
Did Paul really, would he want to give up the Torah completely? I mean, I know he, you know, Gentiles can be Christians and you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. But would he say that you can't be, did he give up Judaism?
Not in the sense that he gave up the essential moral teachings of Old Testament religion. No. He's also heavily influenced by Stoicism, which was a prevalent Greek moral philosophy of the time. And you can see, well, just put it negatively, nothing that Paul enjoins in his letters runs counter to standard Stoic ideas. So, you know, Paul doesn't want to run afoul of the famous Stoic philosophers and theologians that are, you know, running around instructing a lot of people how to be good. Or who can be against good? And he says, you know, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true, you know, think on these things. This is fine. You know, I'm not here for a new morality here. I'm for a new creation. That's Paul, not new morality, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. So, the answer is no, he didn't reject Judaism. He didn't reject Stoic morality. They all conduce to goodness, you know, a good life. But he did reject the law in the sense of circumcision, kosher, you know, telling people they can eat this stuff but not that stuff, that kind of thing. But he still retains his Jewishness, and in the Jewish world, the center thereof was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the earth navel. And so here's another reason for him to send a collection to the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church was the central church. The Ur church, the original church. So of course you send money to Jerusalem. And then you say, or you understand, that there are passages in the Hebrew scriptures that indicate that at the end of time, in the eschaton, in the day of God, the Gentiles will bring offerings to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem temple. So here again, the Gentiles bring money, offerings to Zion, as it says in Isaiah. Further, every male Jew was required to give a half shekel to the temple as a tax per annum. Even those Jews who were living outside of Palestine. And the Sadducean priests that were running the temple made a very good living off of this and made tons of money, and so the Jerusalem temple was one of the richest institutions that anybody knew about in the ancient world. And the tax had to be paid in what Berger called Tyrian, I guess from Tyre, money. So people from all over the empire would come with their different coinages and have to go into the court of the Gentiles where the money changers would be. So they'd all change their money into the one temple tax money and give their money. And those are the money changers that Jesus had an altercation with when he cleansed the temple. So this idea of giving money to Jerusalem is certainly embedded in Paul. Last thing, what happened to this money? What happened to the project? Well, Acts seems to suggest that James said to Paul, what are you doing here with this money? In effect, we don't need it. But what you can do with it is you can use it, or part of it, to pay the temple tax for certain people to be released from Nazarite vows. Nazarite vows were vows of sexual abstinence. They cut their hair, abstinence from alcohol, kind of an ascetic, monastic sort of existence. And some people wanted to be released from those vows who were converted to Christianity and part of the Jerusalem church. And being released from those vows within Judaism meant that they had to pay some kind of fee or tax to the temple priests. So the irony here is that Paul, who is against temple observance, actually ends up collecting money for the temple. Good ending here for this letter and for our time at Holden is, thanks be to God for for his inexpressible gift.